a church planting. And once again, there is no question that church planting is the need of the hour. We have these assemblies, right? And they're in communities, right? And we're traveling 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 45 minutes, 1 hour to get to the assembly. And so during the week, how is it that we can be effective in the community if we're not living in the community? And so over the years, you know, culture has changed and we've moved out of the cities and moved out of those centers and we moved into the suburbs and now we're driving in, and because we're driving in, it's just too much to drive in at night or too much to go to the prayer meeting or too much to do this or that because we're all scattered. Why haven't we over the decades thought, since we've gone out, let's plant new meetings? Why haven't we thought that way? I don't know the answers to that, but that is the reality. We need to see new assemblies planted, and as the culture continues to change, it's probably going to become apparent soon that the only way forward is to plant new assemblies where we live. So you might say that that's the need of the hour. There are other needs, though. There's the need of pastoral work. We don't use that word. We use shepherding, all right? Shepherding work. It's the same thing, you know? Yeah. All right? I'm not talking about the position. I'm talking about the work of a shepherd, a work of pastoral ministry. And, you know, in one sense, because of the pandemic and the isolation and stuff like that, you can say there's a great, great need of it today. That'd be true. But I'm actually going to say that there's been a great need of it in every generation. Right? And maybe we are very weak as a movement in this particular area because we're so afraid of the word for whatever reason. And the pastoral ministry is not getting done. We need to be able to interact with people, talk with them, listen to them. Right before I got up here, I got a audio text from Poland. A young man that many, many years ago, he met with me. I watched him grow up, and he was a young man, and I met with him because he asked to, and he told me something that he's struggling with. And he was really scared to tell me. And he just contacted me today and told me, thank you for the way you reacted. And I appreciate being able to talk to you over the years. We need to be able to talk to people. Someone comes into our meeting and they're wearing a dress and you think they shouldn't be wearing a dress or something. And what's the reaction is? How are we going to cope with that? What about people who are on the verge of suicide or people who are really struggling because of all the isolation that they've experienced, or the changes in the culture, or they're dealing with gender identity or whatever it might be, or they're struggling with pornography, or they're struggling with other types of sins, and they have no one to turn to, and they're afraid that if they go to the leaders of the assembly, that they're just going to be hear things that they're not sympathetic to the situation. And so pastoral ministry is this great need, and we're missing it. We are missing it. We need to be interacting with people. We need to be sitting down and talking and listening to people. It is a great need of the hour. It is a really great need of the hour, but it's not what I want to talk about today. And then you might say that holiness is the great need of the hour. We just sang, take time to be holy. And yes, that's the one I'm going to be talking about today. All right. There's a great need for holiness. I'll say no more because I'm going to be talking about that. One more that I have on this list. There's a great need for prayer. The need of the hour is that God's people need to be praying much, much more than we ever have in the past. If the pandemic hasn't driven us to go on our knees together corporately as well as individually, something is really, really wrong. We are completely dependent upon the Lord. And, you know, when we struggle with our assemblies, they're getting small in size. We're not attracting the young generation. And, you know, you go after problem, we may be closing down pretty soon and things like that. We don't have the energy. We don't have the strength. It clearly, humanly speaking, there is nothing that we can do. That's actually a good thing because there is nothing we can do anyway. We're all completely dependent on the Lord and his power. And we need to be driven to our knees. And we need to say what task. I think you mentioned it. You went to the Lord. your assembly. And what did you say? What do you want me to do? We should be praying that prayer every Wednesday night or whenever you have a prayer meeting. What is it that you want me to do? Open my eyes, Lord. Let me see it and give me the grace to be able to do it. We need to be praying. There is a solution. God knows the solution. It may not be what you want to hear, but God's the head of the church. You know, Christ is the head of the church, and he'll guide us forward. So why are we praying to him? Is it because the doctrine of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, is only a doctrine and that is it? Or do you and I really believe that he is seated at God's right hand, he's alive today, and one of the reasons why he's there is to answer our prayers? And he will answer our prayers. And in time, he will respond in the way that he wants to respond. All these things, these six things, are the need of the hour today. But I want to focus on one, and that is holiness. Because, you see, if we're not holy, then there's no point in doing pastoral work. There's no point in doing evangelism. There's no point in praying, because your prayers will be hindered. There's no point in many of these other things. And in many ways, I think the church has forgotten that the Lord loves holiness. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 8. We're going to read the entire chapter. I got 30 minutes. That's going to be a challenge, a huge challenge. But we're going to at least start it. Maybe it'll go into the next session. I hope it won't, but maybe it will. Ezekiel chapter 8, and we need to read the entire chapter. Now, sometimes when we read the chapters, it becomes an exercise, and that's what the preacher does first. And so we just get through it, and then we listen to the preacher. And I don't want you to do that today. I'd rather you not listen to me and go to sleep, but right now, read this chapter. This chapter is quite interesting. Let's read it. It begins in verse 1. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah, sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there. And then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire, and from his waist and upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. And then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now towards the north. And so I lifted my eyes towards the north, and there north of the altar gate was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Verse 6. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abomination that the house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary. Now turn again and you will see greater abominations. And so he brought me to the door of the court, where I looked, and there was a hole in the wall. Verse 8, he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. And so I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. Verse 11, and there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jehazaniah, the son of Shaphan, and each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols, for they say the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Verse 13. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abominations than they are doing. And so he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Then he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these." Verse 16. And so he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they were worshiping the sun towards the east. And he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they have put the branch to their nose, and therefore I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." Now, Ezekiel is writing during the time of the Babylonian captivity. There are three prophets alive at this time. Jeremiah is alive. He's at the end of his life. He started his ministry in the days of Josiah, the boy king. And in the days of Josiah, there was this revival in the land of Judah. You see, Judah was worshiping idols. And Josiah tore down the idols, opened the house of the Lord, and a revival began as they turned back to the living God. Jeremiah started preaching at that time, and he talked about a time when the nation would come to an end because of idolatry. He is still alive. It's at the end of his life. Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, is on the throne. He was put there by Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't the real king. The real king was Jehoiachin, who was in captivity. Nebuchadnezzar had him in captivity, and he survives for 37 or so odd years in captivity, and the line of the Lord Jesus is traced through that man. But Zedekiah was on the throne, and Jeremiah was telling him, obey Nebuchadnezzar because that's the will of God. Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant, and you are to listen to him. And Zedekiah would not listen to him, and so as a result, the nation ends up coming to an end. Jeremiah is in the land of Judah in Jerusalem, and he is still alive prophesying while this message is being delivered in the book of Ezekiel. And then there was a second prophet alive, Daniel. Daniel was in captivity. He was taken into captivity after Nebuchadnezzar first invaded Judah and basically took it over and killed the king. The king was Jehoiakim. And his son, Jehoiachin or Jeconiah, Kaniah, whichever one you want to use, was 18 years old when he ascended to the throne after the death of his father. And when his father was killed, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and probably a few others were taken into captivity, and they were taken to the palace of Babylon, where they were ministering to the leaders of Babylon. And this happened about 6 years before the great exile, where 10,000 people went into captivity, the beginning of the 70 years captivity. So about 6 years before then, Daniel goes into captivity, and the events of the book of Daniel begin to unfold. And so it is theorized that 6 years later, when Nebuchadnezzar took 10,000 people into captivity, as well as Ezekiel, and they went to the river Kibar in Babylon. That was a very nice place to go. You usually don't send your exiles to one of the nicest places in Babylon. It is theorized that Daniel was already viceroyal of the empire and that he probably welcomed in the captives when they came to the river Kibar. And so Daniel was ministering to the leaders, to the government of Babylon, and Ezekiel was in captivity by the river Kibar, and he was going to minister to the people who were in captivity in Babylon. So three prophets are alive at this time. And 5 years into the captivity, God speaks for the first time to Ezekiel. He sees above the skies of Babylon the glory of the Lord. And he recognizes it's the Lord himself, the glory of the Lord. And he falls on his face and the Lord speaks to him and commissions him to be a prophet priest and to go talk to that rebellious house of Israel that was in exile. Even though they're not going to listen to you, you go give them a message from God to them. Ezekiel seemed a bit reluctant to do that, but God warned him to do it. And he went and he did it. And in the fifth year of captivity, this all happened and God spoke for the very first time. That message is recorded to us in chapters 4-7 of the book of Ezekiel. And the message that God had in that first message in the fifth year of captivity was this: God's patience has run out. You ever think that? You know, God cannot lie. What about patience? You ever think that his patience runs out? His love will never run out. His mercy is deeper than the deepest sea. His grace, you know, greater than all our sin, but his patience has an end. And in chapter 7, we are told that he was coming in judgment upon his people. He was coming not to save them from captivity. He was coming to judge them and to destroy them. God is the enemy in the book of Ezekiel. Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant who's going to carry out the destruction that God was going to give to the children of Israel. His patience had run out. Why had his patience run out? Chapter 6 of the book of Ezekiel gives us the answer. They were living idolatrous lives. They have been doing it, according to Ezekiel chapter 20, they have been doing it since the days they were slaves in Egypt. They were looking at the treasures of Egypt, and their hearts were going after the treasures of Egypt. They were worshiping the gods of Egypt. Remember when they were traveling across the towards Canaan, across the desert? At one point, they got tired of the journey and tired of the way, and they wanted to get a new leader and go back to Egypt. And they said, it's better to be slaves in Egypt than to continue on our way. You think we would say something like that today? You think it might be that we might say, you know, better to be slaves to sin, better to be dealing with this and enjoying at least the treasures of this world a little bit than to continue on the pilgrim journey and all the difficulties that are on the way in serving the Lord? You think that's possible? It certainly is possible. Amen. The people of God were guilty of idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is anything that steals the heart away from God. It can be a career. It can be a job. It can be a pursuit of finances. It can be a relationship. It can be sports. It's anything that steals the heart away from God. Remember the Ten Commandments, right? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You will not bow down and worship them. God doesn't want any rivalry in our hearts. But it is possible that even in our generation, long after these events of Ezekiel happened, that idolatry has crept in among God's people. And there are things that we are secretly longing after and going after. You know, it could also be a political way of life or a particular type of culture or style or tradition that we want, whether in the assemblies or in our country or in our society. And we feel that our freedoms or something is being snatched away from us. And so those are the all-encompassing things. And our hearts are going after these things instead of after the things that God wants our hearts to be going after, pursuing Christ and pursuing the kingdom and pursuing the Lord and pursuing his face. The people of God were guilty of idolatry. And as a result, God's patience has run out. He had sent the prophets. He had sent some kings that had good hearts to try to get the people of God to repent. And the people of God would not repent. And so after centuries of this, God says, it's time. It's time to wipe it all clean. And he was coming in judgment to destroy all the idolaters and to wipe the land clean from idolatry. The interesting thing is, how can the promises of God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how could they ever be realized if he does that? Well, you know what God did is he took 10,000 rebellious people out to the land of Judah, and he placed them in a safe place in Babylon. They didn't think it was a safe place, but it was a safe place. God placed them there to preserve them so that the promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David would be realized one day. And after he did that and he got those people into a safe place, he came to destroy the city, and he came to destroy the temple, God's house. They were idolaters. That was the first message in the fifth year of captivity. The second message that God has for his people begins in chapter 8, which we just read. And it goes until chapter 19. So it's a really long message that he has for his people in this sixth year of captivity. And basically in this message, in chapter 8, God is going to tell us four things that disgust the heart of God. Four things that cause him to be nauseated, that cause him to want to throw up, so to speak. Four things that really disgust the heart of God. The first one is found in verses 5 and 6. And it's found at the entrance of the altar gate. So Ezekiel was taken by a vision to Jerusalem. Remember, he's at the river Kibar. His house is there. His wife is there. And that's where he's ministering. But he's taken by the lock of his hair. God couldn't do that with me, but could do it with Ezekiel. And he was taken by the lock of his hair and transported to Jerusalem. And, you know, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have TV. Reporters everywhere. You couldn't see things in real time. But this was God's way of showing in real time to Ezekiel what exactly was happening in and around God's house. So he was transported there. And God shows Ezekiel what God sees himself. And at the entrance of the altar gate, he sees what the Bible says is an image of jealousy. This is actually the Canaanite goddess of fertility, or the goddess of sex. The name is Asherah, and it's found in 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 7. We're not going to have time to turn to that. And also 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 6. This goddess Asherah, the goddess of sex, was set up at the entrance of the altar gate, and it was provoking God to jealousy. So imagine it for a moment. Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the center of the Jewish religion. When Daniel opened the windows of his house to pray to the Lord, he opened the windows and he faced towards Jerusalem because that's where God places his name, and he prayed to the Lord. Jerusalem was the place. So this is the place where you're going to see the holiest of people. This is the place where you're going to see people who are wishing to learn more about God and worship him and enjoy him. This was the place. And what do we find in that place? We find the image of the goddess of sex set up. Now, what's it doing there? What do you do? Right, there's the image there. It represents sex. And it's there. And the people of God and the leaders among God's people are paying homage to it, worshiping it, looking at it, doing the rituals that need to be done to appease the goddess of sex. And it's all being done around and in God's house. How dumb can God's people be? Of course, this was in Ezekiel's day. Doesn't happen today, does it? Of course it can happen today, and it does happen today. Sometimes we think that the golden years of ministry is when our chapels are filled with people and the programs are running well and things are going the way that it should be. And you can look at it all and say, God is blessing us in tremendous ways. You know, was there golden years of our movement or your chapel? Maybe you can look back on the last 70 years or so of our movement, especially here in the United States, and you could say it was a really good time of ministry. It's possible to have a view where everything is going well and a cancer is growing underneath. And that cancer isn't detected until it's too late. Right now, we know that there have been of the past generation and probably possibly in every generation, problems that the people of God and even the leaders among God's people have had with this issue of sex. And so there's scandals that are happening in denomination after denomination, and the Brethren movement haven't escaped it. You know, there's a website called Protect My Sheep, which highlights some of these issues that even happen in the Brethren movement and have happened. And as I travel around, there are some people who confide in me about the abuses that go on, abuses at the hands of leaders and the hands of others in an assembly. And so it is possible to look holy, and yet our hearts be drawn after a sin that provokes God to jealousy, and a sin that disgusts him. Can it happen today? You bet it can happen today. It does happen today. It happens in and around the Lord's people today. It happens everywhere. So this is a shepherding conference. And at this shepherding conference, we need to be reminded that the Lord loves holiness. And he sees. He sees the lives we live. As I speak this message, and I've spoken it in different places, and as I speak this message, I'll be the first to tell you that I'm speaking directly to myself. Every believer struggles with three things: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. When we think about those things, we might often think about sex, but it doesn't always have to be sex. We can lust for power, lust for fame, lust for money, lust for comfort, lust for freedom, lust for a particular political situation. These things plague us, and they will until we die or until the Lord comes. We can make progress in this area, and we ought to make progress. We ought to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if your life is anything like mine, and I think it is, you'll find that you're on a roller coaster, and that there are times in your life when you find that there's a particular sin that is not bothering you at all. It's almost as if God has done a miracle in your life and has taken the desire for that sin out of your life. And you can praise the Lord for that as we ought to. And we are so thankful that we've been able to make progress in holiness. And then 3 or 4 years later, we find ourselves struggling with that sin that we thought we had conquered. A roller coaster ride. And it will be that way until we die or until the Lord comes. And so as men, leaders among God's people, we have to take a lesson from the book of Ezekiel. This lesson is all over the Word of God. There's a problem that we have, and we need to be serious about holiness. Because you see, the power that comes from a life or from an assembly has nothing to do with talent and has nothing to do with strength of people. Remember the story of Gideon? It has everything to do with how much we live a holy life. When the Lord Jesus descended up the Mount of Transfiguration, and in Mark chapter 9, he's transfigured before them. He told his disciples before that event in the Gospel of Mark that you will see the power of the kingdom of God. And so at the top of the mountain, there's the Lord Jesus, there's Moses, there's Elijah. Where's the power? And the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 9, verse 3, that the clothing of the Lord Jesus was so white that there's no washing machine on earth that can make clothes that white. Mm-hmm. And clothing in the Bible is a symbol of character. And the Lord Jesus' character was white, bright white, purity. And that's where the power comes from, the power of a changed life. Why is it that the divorce rate among believers is the same as it is in the world? Why is it that believers are struggling so much with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life? Why is it? The world looks at us and says, don't see anything different between you guys. You're just a bunch of religious nuts, and that's about all. There's nothing different. You struggle with the same sins we struggle with, except we don't call it sins. You guys do. And maybe that's where your problem is. And they don't see the power of Christ in a life. We cry out to God, save me from my sins. And yet we're still struggling with sin. That's the big problem. There's lots of things we can talk about, the need of the hour, but this is definitely one great need of the hour. We need to be holy people. We need to get serious about our walk with the Lord. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't just for the new people that come in or for the, I don't know what to say, the common people that come in. We're the leaders, you know. We've conquered all these things. We have done no such thing. We're just saved by the grace of God, and we're no different than anybody else. And we need help ourselves. So that's the first thing he sees, and I got 4 minutes left. The second thing is verses 7 to 13. We now go closer to the temple gate. I guess I'm going to have to stop with this. We're going to have to take a break after it. Where we go to the entrance of the temple court, and now he sees 70 elders of Judah. What are the elders of Judah doing? These are leaders among God's people. We're in the temple court, and so they are secretly worshiping vile pictures on all the walls. Maybe somebody later on can help me out here, because I just can't picture this. What walls? They're all in their secret rooms, and they're all in their compartments, and they're doing something when nobody else can see it. And they have apparently painted on the walls pictures of idols, of vile beasts, and they have it all pictured there, right? So I assume the goddess of sex was also pictured there, and all the other goddesses and gods on the walls, and this is in the temple court of the Lord's house, and they have quietly and secretly gone in to sit in a chair and look at the wall and enjoy the pictures. Can it happen today? You know, you can't live today without being affected by what you see on TV, in the movies, and on the internet, and in society. You cannot live today and not be affected by this. The average 12 and 13-year-old has already seen pornography. So it's in your meeting as well as my meeting. And people struggle with this. But I'll say more. On my computer, I have all kinds of protections. And on my kids' computers, I have all kinds of protections. And when we watch movies, we watch it through ClearPlay or VidAngel. We have filters to filter out all the bad stuff. And I'll tell you something. It's a great thing to have, but I'll tell you something else. Bad things still get through. In fact, you just go to the news, go to Fox News, go to any other type of news, New York Post or whatever, and it's blatant right in front of you. No filters catch that. So Should we say that this is affecting the people in our assembly, but it's not affecting us? I'll tell you, it affects me. Okay? If you want to tell me to step down, I'll step down. You cannot live today without it affecting you. And it affects men, women, children of all ages. It affects the older people. It affects the middle age. It affects the young people. And it's rampant in our society. And it's very easy to secretly enjoy what you should not be enjoying. And it disgusts the Lord. It causes him to want to throw up. Or maybe I could put it another way. It's like the sins that we do, if we could confine it to a teacup, it would be like drinking a cup of throw up. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and he drank that cup, that's what, in a sense, he was drinking. The disgusting sins that we do, the funny thing is, it doesn't seem so disgusting to us, does it? Maybe I'm saying some shocking things. There are sins that we do which I don't know why we do them, because we don't want to do it and yet we do that. You know, that's where the slavery of sin comes in, right? We do sins that we don't want to do. But then there are those sins that we do want to do. And so sometimes we close our ears because we don't want the Lord to speak. And we go into the privacy of our own homes and we do what we ought not to be doing. And it disgusts the Lord. It disgusts the Lord. Those are two things. I got to stop. It's 4 o'clock, right? 4 o'clock? Yeah, I got to stop or you're going to fall asleep on me. There's two more things here, and we're going to continue this after the break. But I think you know where I'm going with this. This is a very powerful chapter. And we all need to take this thing seriously, because you see, this is talking about the Lord's people and about the leaders among the Lord's people and the aftermath of it in chapters 9, 10, and 11 and what happens. Let's just take a break. Let's close with a word of prayer. We'll take a break. Our Father in heaven, we are asking you, Lord, to give us a good break. Help us, Lord, with the weariness of the day. And we just pray that you would speak to us. There's been so many different types of messages given today. And, Lord, you know the needs that we all have. And so we pray, Father, that through all the things that have been said and that will be said this evening as well, that you would be glorified and that we would come away from this conference having some understanding of how to move forward. In Jesus' name, amen.